Thank you. And my appreciation to the elders for the opportunity of being here with you for this conference. Although it's always a bit humbling to come to the pulpit of a man whom one admires and has profited from his ministry, but it is a privilege to be here. And it's wonderful to see so many young people here tonight, although I think the older I get, the more all of you look younger. But you know, in Presbytery, we have a custom of respectful address, fathers and brethren. I've had to quit that first part and say brethren and son. But it really is delightful to see so many young people here, and I trust that God will bless us all as we seek His Word on this very important matter. Now, Steve has a lot of good books out there. I want to mention just two that I reviewed one and read for the first time another one in preparation. Sinclair's Ferguson's book, Discovering God's Will, a Banner Truth book, very useful. And then a new book by Kevin DeYoung, Just Do Something, a very refreshing approach to what we often want to make a very perplexing issue. One other thing, the first two messages in particular will be much more expositionally based, although the last point of each one will get into the particular applicatory areas. The third message will be a bit based on two promises, one in Proverbs and one in Psalms, and then look more topically at the some of the common sense things that actually flow together from everything we'll be talking about in the first two messages. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I think we'll just break in into the midst of Paul's discourse here in verse 13. 1 Timothy 3, verse 13. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. May the Lord bless to us this portion of His holy word. Well, divine guidance, or how does one discern God's will for one's life? It's a very perplexing question. It's a question I'm sure a great majority of you in here have wrestled with at different times in your lives. And there's a lot of what I call voodoo that's going on with respect to how does one discern God's will. I still remember the time a young lady told me that God had told her that I was to marry her. Well, He had not told me, and she's not my wife. But people think that way. They talk that way. God told me, or God led me. And when we make those kind of statements, we often are not quite as over the edge as that young lady was. We're really trying to express something, that we have some confidence of the work of the Spirit and decisions that we've made. But you realize that that kind of language makes our decision on par with Scripture. Right? God told me. Where does God speak to you? Only. From His Word, read, studied, preached. God led me. Well, that's not quite as bad if we qualify it, because we still can't claim in many areas of our lives any infallibility for the decisions that we make, can we? And so we trust that we're walking in the way of the Lord. But do we even need to have that level of confidence for these decisions, whom we should marry and where we should live and what kind of work should we do? These are the kind of questions that perplex us. How do we make these kind of decisions? And how do we frame to others the process by which we have made the decisions? So what I'm hoping to do is, as we gather this weekend, is to look at some biblical guidelines for decision-making. And we're going to begin with what I call the foundation and the map, and that's the Bible. We're going to look particularly as the biblical basis for this section in 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. Then we're going to look at the compass, and that's God's providence. And we'll begin looking at that confession of Joseph's at the end of Genesis chapter 50, and partly from that, partly from his life experience, begin to drive principles about providence in making decisions. And then in the third message, just some common sense, biblical common sense. Because that's really what it boils down to. Once we've laid the biblical foundation, once we've got a fairly balanced view about providence and God's role of providence in our lives, we're basically talking about biblical common sense in making these types of decisions. Now, there are some basic assumptions or presuppositions that we need to keep in mind tonight as we start. And the first one is that God does have a plan for your life. And from eternity, God has foreordained your life. In fact, as our catechism teaches us in the Presbyterian Church, that God's decrees are his most are his eternal counsel whereby... I knew I was going to go blank. God's decree is his eternal counsel according to his plan whereby he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that means our lives. It means every single thing that happens in our lives. We begin with that commitment. But we also understand then that God executes his decrees in two ways. His works of creation, which took place 6,000 years ago, and his works of providence. Providence is God's execution of his decree in your life. It's God's most totally wise and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. So just as God has a plan for your life, and that plan is unfolding through God's superintendence of your life in providence. Now we understand that providence, we'll talk about this more tomorrow, doesn't rule out accountability and responsibility or anything else. But you are in the flow, so to speak, of God's plan. But the third thing we have to understand is that God's decree is to us, before it occurs, secret. We have no tool by which to worm our way back into the mind of God and look ahead at our lives. This comes under that rubric of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, the things revealed to us and to our children that we may do them. And so we're not going to have, in terms of life's decisions, an infallible blueprint. God doesn't promise that to us. God doesn't want us to expect that. But the last thing I will say is that God does want us to seek him. In all of life's decisions, and consciously to seek him in these decisions with respect to whom I should marry, where I should live, what kind of work I should do, various things like that. So keep these things in mind. There's a plan. We don't know it. It unfolds in God's providence. We can read it in the rearview mirror infallibly, but as it's unfolding, we're not going to ourselves make infallible decisions. And God doesn't ask us to make infallible decisions. He wants us to make God-honoring decisions as we live our lives and make our decisions. But there are principles that we can use. God does want us. He delights in our seeking Him and seeking His guidance as we work our way through life. Well, foundational to anything that we do as Christians, and foundational to any decision-making as Christians, is a commitment to the Bible as the Word of God. The infallible rule of God, the only way that God speaks to us. And so again, if I might resort to the catechism, Jesus as prophet executes that ministry by revealing to us God's will through His Word and Spirit, God's will for our salvation. And by salvation, He means everything in the Christian life, from our conversion through our glorification. So it's the Word of God that's where God reveals to us infallibly His mind. And that's where we must always begin in this whole matter of decision-making. And so we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Now you remember that this is Paul's kind of last will and testament. He's formally handing the baton off to Timothy, his most beloved son and disciple. And one would expect, when you think these are the last words, so to speak, that they're going to be very important. If you recall to a loved one's bedside and they gave some final instruction to you, a husband, a wife, a parent, those words would carry great weight with you for the rest of your life. And that's really how we look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul was aware that he's wrapping things up. But I want you to understand that what we have here is not just for Paul or for Timothy or Titus. It's very interesting that in the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22, Paul writes, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." Now, if you were a southern reader of Greek, you would understand the significance of this. Because really, what Paul wrote here is, "The Lord be with y'all's spirit, and grace be with y'all." You see, he wrote the letter to Timothy, but he concludes this blessing with the second person plural. A little sign that this is a book for the church. In fact, these last three books that we call the pastoral epistles are very special books for the church. I call them the church's book of order. You see, in these three letters, the Apostle Paul takes that which was descriptive out of Acts and his letters, and he tells us what now in the age in which we live, from the death of the apostles, the completion of written scripture, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is prescriptive. Here are the important things for the life of the church in particular. And central to that is Paul's doctrine of Scripture. And he follows on in chapter 4 this doctrine of preaching. Scripture, the foundation of the church, preaching the primary means of grace. So it's in that context that he talks to Timothy about Scripture. Moreover, in the context that in these last days, which are the days that we live in since the ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ until His return, there's going to be these patterns of sin and corruption and of error. And he wants Timothy and he wants us always to keep coming back to this one foundation, namely the Word of God. So he describes for us the Scriptures. And what I want to show you tonight is that because the Bible is God's authoritative Word, it is the sure guide for our lives. Because the Bible is God's authoritative Word, it is the sure, the certain guide for our lives. We're going to consider three things by God's grace. We're going to look at the authority of Scripture, the purpose of Scripture, and the guidance that then comes from Scripture. Now, the first two points I'm going to basically give a very quick review, because this purpose tonight is not to give you a detailed doctrine of Scripture, but to base upon the doctrine of Scripture the instruction on guidance. And so I normally would have spent more time on these first 2 points, but simply want to remind you of what I trust that you know. So in the first place, then, I want to show you here the authority of Scripture. Paul expresses the uniqueness of the Bible with 2 terms in these verses. In verse 15, he talks about the sacred writings. In verse 16, he talks about the Scriptures. Now, the word writings by itself could refer to any kind of literature. It could have been a reference to Plato or Aristotle or even a letter. But the word is often used in the New Testament to refer to sacred writings, but particularly when this adjective is put with it, as we find it in verse 15, that from childhood you've known the sacred writings. He clearly is distinguishing that he's talking now about a particular group of writings. As Paul uses this expression, I believe he's writing here about the Old Testament. It was through the Old Testament that Timothy would have come to know Christ. It's a very important lesson for us to keep in mind. The Old Testament is full of Christ from Genesis 3:15 straight on. And one can come to a knowledge of Christ and of salvation through the Old Testament. But then he uses the word Scripture in verse 16. Now, that word also is at times simply a parallel. Well, it is a parallel, a synonym for sacred writings. And as such, it's used in Acts and in Paul's letters to refer to the Old Testament. These sacred writings are Scripture. But what's interesting is that Paul himself, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, refers to a quotation from Jesus that is given to us in the Synoptic Gospels and quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he calls it Scripture. So Paul is showing us that Scripture is not something that was simply completed when he began his ministry, but that Scripture was something that is still, in his day, a corpus that was growing. And then we find Peter saying in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter there refers to Paul's writings like all the rest of Scripture. And so this term Scripture is a term that you and I use now to talk about the Bible, is exactly how it's used in the Bible. And so Paul is saying, I'm talking about the unique writings of God, the sacred writings that we refer to as Scripture. And I remind you of the second paragraph of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where we're told then about the Scriptures. And as it tells us that there are the Scriptures given by God, it then lists the 66 books of our Bibles and concludes that they were given by inspiration and are our only rule of faith and practice. That is merely a summary that the fathers gave us of what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. The Scriptures, then, the unique book, is the book that you have there right now in your lap. This book, with the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 of the New Testament, this is Scripture. And I don't have to tell you, you know it by conviction, you know it by conscience, you know it by experience, and it's the Word of God. It's unique. And we see its uniqueness further expressed here, its authority, in terms of how it was given. For he says in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration or is God-breathed. Now again, we don't have time to go into the whole process of how God prepared men and how the Spirit worked organically in men, leading them to choose in their own style and vocabulary what the Spirit exactly intended them to write. That's the process of inspiration. I do want to point out to you that inspiration does not talk here about somebody having an exalted idea. The word is much more about the product of inspiration. When you read the Bible, it is as if God Himself is speaking. Breathes out. Yes, He did inspire the men. We use the word that way. But here it has what God wants you to know is that when you read this word, when you hear it preached, that God Himself is speaking to you. And that's why I mentioned that Paul uses the word Scripture, and we're not going to take time to look at the references, but he'll, instead of saying God says, he'll say Scripture says, and then he'll quote something that God said in a psalm or some other place in the Old Testament. But the one time you can say God told me is when you're quoting Scripture or explaining Scripture. I have a friend who's been in a situation where there's been some people with some strange views about revelation stuff and decisions they're making, and he said, I'm just going to go to them and say, I have a word from God. That'll get their attention, you know, because they like those words from God. And he's going to quote them a scripture that shows them that what they're doing is exactly contrary to the Word of God. You have a Word of God. You have an inspired Word of God. You have an infallible Word of God. It's in your Bibles. Cherish them. Love them. Use them. And listen. You sit in the morning and you have your time of Bible study and meditation. You're sitting there. Speak, Lord. Your servant's listening. You're wanting to hear what God has to teach you from His Word. When you sit under the preaching of the Word of God, you're to be sitting there, what does God have to say to me now, at this moment, in the preaching of His Word? And so we begin talking about the foundation, and the foundation is that we have an authoritative Word from God, inspired, without error in its original autographs, faithfully translated for us in valid, approved translations of the Greek and Hebrew, and it is God's Word. Second thing that we see here is the purpose of God's Word. And in verse 15, the apostle shows us that that great purpose of Scripture is to bring us to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds Timothy, from childhood, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom. And here we see covenant progression. You know, when you read in the book of Acts of these Jewish people coming to the Messiah, many of them were not being converted, like Lydia. No, they were believers. They were covenant believers, and they simply moved now into the full stage of now God has fulfilled what He promised in the Old Testament. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And they say, yes. So Timothy's mother and grandmother were godly women. And Timothy was taught the Scriptures from childhood, as I trust you're teaching your children, the Scriptures from childhood. And Paul says, it's the Scriptures that make one wise unto salvation. It's a glorious statement about the Word of God. You've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. It's the Bible that records for us the plan of salvation. You remember what Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 5 about the writings of Moses. He's rebuking them. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You see what he says? That the Scriptures, there's our word, the Scriptures, later on we'll talk about the writings of Moses at the end of the chapter, but the Scriptures, they bear witness of Christ. And then in the next chapter, when so many turn away from Jesus and he challenges the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? And you remember Peter's answer, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He is the Word. He is the Word behind this Word. And He alone has the words of eternal life. See, the Bible, we may think of it as law and gospel. The Bible, starting back with Adam before the fall and God's demands upon him for perfect obedience with God's promise of eternal life, if he obeyed perfectly, Adam as the covenant head was there for himself and for us. He disobeyed, and thus he and we fell into death, sin, corruption, total depravity. But you need to understand that the principle that was laid out for Adam, God can't change. God doesn't change. It's still perfect obedience. If Adam had obeyed perfectly, we would have obeyed perfectly in him. We would have been confirmed in perfect obedience. He disobeyed, but the requirement's still there. I don't have any problem telling somebody, you want to go to heaven? Obey God perfectly. That's what the Bible teaches. You must obey God perfectly if you want to go to heaven. And then you realize you can't. The law of God presses on you with its claims, its demands, its searching character, its laser light, exposes you. Not just exposes you, it provokes you to sin because of your sinful nature. And it sets before you the beautiful and glorious Son of God, who became man, took to himself a human nature, obeyed the law of God perfectly then as the second covenant head. Perfectly. And then offer that perfect life as a sacrifice for sinners. So that all who believe in him not only have their sins pardoned, but are legally constituted righteous in the sight of God. That, in a nutshell, is the Bible's message. It's that message that makes you wise unto salvation. Oh, there's much more you need to know about God as a Trinity and creator and ruler and holiness, but it's the Bible alone that teaches you who you are, your lost, corrupt condition, what God has done for sinners, and how you may escape sin through Christ Jesus. But not only as the message, God in his power works then supernaturally in and through the relating of that message to do a supernatural work in the heart of a sinner, because I'm dead in my sins and trespasses. I don't want a thing to do with God or his terms. And so I can hear this message. For many, it'll just be gibberish, but even if I can grasp its essentials, I'll hate it because I hate God. So the Bible is able to make you wise unto salvation because of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, about the use of Scriptures in evangelism. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You hear that? Performs its work in you who believe. Even in the very simple thing that I've just done, in setting before you the very simple work of Christ, who was crucified for sinners, he's lifted up, the Spirit will take those words. If you sit here tonight, dead in your sins and trespasses, he might even now make those words powerful in your heart and conscience. And I do want to speak to any of you here tonight who are not Christians. Because God's will for you right now is but one thing. It's one command. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you to do that. Go to the beginning place. Go to this beautiful Savior and take hold of him in the gospel. And then by His Spirit who indwells you, you will build your life upon Him and move forward from where you are. Some of you got a lot of baggage tonight. A lot of wrong decisions. A lot of sinful decisions. You need Christ. But also, some of you as Christians have a lot of baggage tonight. And you've made a lot of wrong decisions. And you've made sinful decisions. But Christ is your Savior. And you confess those sinful decisions and sins, and He forgives you. And that's the great message of the Bible, you see. It makes you wise unto salvation. Has it made you wise unto salvation? As you see here tonight, do you know? Do you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Well, building on that, we're told then in the end of verse 16 and verse 17 that the Bible then is what God uses to sanctify us. And so having asserted the authority of Scripture, all Scripture is given inspiration of God, He says it's profitable for four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, with the goal that the man of God will be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, in those four things, we basically have the waterfront covered of all that the Bible deals with. What we're to believe, the correction of our wrong thinking, how we are to live, both of those under doctrine, the correction of our wrong living as the Bible rebukes us, and then tying it all together, it trains us in righteousness. It does so by its precepts, by its interpretations of our chastenings, and by the authority that it gives to parents, church, and state to discipline us. And when parents and church do that, they do so with instruction, as God also, when He disciplines us directly. There's no proper instruction or training in righteousness divorced from Scripture. Again, when we have to spank our children, we are to do so with biblical explanations and then holding the Savior before them. And that's true of lifelong discipleship. And so the Bible covers everything that we think, all that we do. It teaches us how to think and live. It corrects us, and it sets us in a pathway, and then fences us in by its precepts and by explanations then of what God does in our lives directly through trials and afflictions and through those appointed authorities. So God's going to use the Bible to sanctify you to the goal. Now, when He expresses the goal in verse 17, He's talking in the first place about the gospel minister. And so the Scripture is profitable. So the man of God, and that's a technical phrase that Paul will use to talk about an office bearer. The man of God may be adequate, complete, equipped for every good work. And we who are office bearers need to be all the more grounded in the Word of God that we might be thoroughly equipped by the Spirit of Christ for our task. But of course, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. We're to be examples to the flock. And that means that in a secondary sense, this goal is for every single one of us. You see, this is what God is doing in your life, man and woman of God, child and daughter, son of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who's God's agent in your sanctification. It is through the Scriptures, as they come to you with doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that God is going to make you thoroughly equipped, complete, for every good work. So again, if you're a Christian, you are going to grow in grace. This is why there's no conflict when Paul emphasizes that our justification is not of any works that we do. No law-keeping is involved. And yet, the Bible says, pursue sanctification without which no one shall see God. How does that work? If you've been saved by grace, Spirit of Christ indwells you. He is restlessly, inexorably changing you. No sanctification simply means no Christ. And that's why it's absolutely necessary that you understand the role of sanctification in your life, that you're daily dying to sin and becoming increasingly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's equipping you. He's equipping you as a holy person. But now, this begins to move us into our third point of guidance. He is equipping you then to serve Him in all of life. In all of life, to serve Him according to His Word. So this brings us then to the third point. We've seen just briefly the authority of Scripture. We've seen its purpose in our conversion and sanctification so that we're complete, equipped to serve God in all of life. This brings us now to the third point, and that is the guidance from the Bible for all of life. Now here we move by application, so to speak, implication and application from the text to the topic that is at hand for us tonight, and that is divine guidance. But where do we begin? We begin where I began. Begin with the clear Word of God in all that it reveals. Its commandments and its prohibitions, its teachings, its doctrines. We can begin with the greatest commandment of the Bible that must indeed be the foundation of your life, and that is, again to go back to our catechism, your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what your life is all about as a Christian. As Paul puts it, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it to the glory of God. That's foundation stone one. Clearly revealed in the Word of God, all decision-making must be based upon this great passionate desire. Is it your passionate desire that God be glorified in you? Or as the Savior puts it, is your passionate desire in the midst of worldly difficulties, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, where you're going to work, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things should be added to you. That's where the Bible tells you to begin. It's a mindset. It's a mindset that loves and honors God and wants to live for His glory. Obsessed with Him. And obsessed to see His glory then worked out in every area of life. That leads then to the broader section of the commandments and prohibitions of God's Word. We start with the creation ordinances, those three foundational commandments of the Sabbath, of work, and of marriage. And we go from there to the Ten Commandments to simply flesh those out in greater detail with respect to our relationship to God and to one another. And you know, they're called the Ten Words because they are ten moral principles out of which flow all of God's moral commandments and prohibitions. And that's why our catechism, both the shorter catechism and the larger catechism, develop the law the way they do. What does it command? And what does it forbid? Because the opposite of what is commanded is forbidden, right? There's no in-between ground with God. And the opposite of what is forbidden is commanded. And so the Catechism works that out for you, and there's no better manual for a Christian living than the larger Catechism. And it teaches you how to apply the Word of God directly to every area of life, from your relationship to God in the first four commandments to your relationship with each other in the family, in the church, in the broader community in the last six commandments. So we go from the great commandment that we glorify God or love Him with heart, mind, soul, and strength to the 10 words that flesh out the first three moral principles from the garden and lay the foundation for every ethical, biblical instruction and commandment that which is required, that which is forbidden throughout the entire 66 books of the Bible. But you have to begin there, you see. Don't tell me that you want to know about God's will for your life if there's not first off in your life a commitment for God's glory fleshed out by seeking to live according to His law as new creatures in Christ. And that's comprehensive, isn't it? It's not just how you act, it's how you think and what you say. That was the searching nature of the Savior's application of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. So you have a checkpoint now. You want to know about God's will? Are you living by the light that God gives you? Don't tell me you want to know about God's will for whom you're going to marry, where you're going to work, if you're not concerned about God's specifically revealed will for you in His Word. And you've got a radical commitment to that Word. Not to gain acceptance with God because you are accepted, but to express gratitude and for Him to lead you as He is doing His work in your life to transform you. We also see that these commandments have very direct application to other decisions that we will make. If you're serious about the Sabbath and tithing, for example, then you're going to manage time and money very differently from anybody else in the world because you have less spendable capital in those two areas than other people do. And so you're disciplined under righteousness by those commandments. And the prohibitions. We sometimes throw up God's law as, or God's providence as a way around His law. So I've known these situations. I'm not making them up. School teacher has a contract, and she has signed the contract for the next year, but suddenly in Providence, she's got a brand new opportunity, and surely God wants me to do this. Well, surely God does not want her to do that, because God has said, blessed is the person that swears to his own hurt and changes not. God's been quite clear about it. Or the very tragic thing that you've got a terrible wife or a terrible husband, and they treat you awful, and they don't appreciate all that, and Mr. or Miss Wonderful come around, and surely God doesn't want me to stay in that marriage. No, God's brought this dear Christian person into my life. No. When God's Word speaks, then the decision-making is finished. We don't violate it. Because God never puts us in a position where we have to violate one commandment to keep another. Never. There's an ethical absolutism in the Bible. Never find yourself in a situation that, well, I have to break this commandment to keep that commandment. No. Because as we'll see tomorrow morning, by God's grace, God is sovereignly orchestrating your life. So you never, ever have an excuse to turn away from the path of God's clear, revealed will. So, if you want to know God's will for your life, you must have this absolute commitment to living by the light that you have. Remember the refrain of the Savior in the Gospel of John? Walk in the light as long as you have light. One of my students, a graduate now, and I was preaching for him Sunday, and he pointed out he's been in John, and I had not noticed this before, I had forgotten it, that in John 12, Jesus now turns away from the multitude. The sun has set. The light is pulled into an inner room and a garden. And no more shines on that multitude that just a few verses earlier proclaimed him king. Now the light is set. You must walk in the light. You play games with God, and he'll give you over to darkness. So we begin there, an absolute commitment to living by the Word of God. But second, we see then that the Bible produces wisdom in us. Now we move from the area of the things to which Scripture speaks specifically into these broader areas, and I'm going to often refer to where we live, who we marry, what kind of work we do. They kind of summarize the various types of decisions that we have to make. Now, we must remember that Jesus Christ himself is wisdom. He's wisdom personified in Proverbs 8 and 9. He's the big treasure chest of wisdom, says the Apostle Paul. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1, because of union with Christ, he is wisdom from God for us. So Christ is the source of wisdom. Christ speaks to us through his word by his spirit, but he does one more thing. Then he sovereignly orchestrates our lives and weaves the word and our experience into one fabric. And again, you've experienced this so many times, that something that you read in the Bible or heard in a sermon, it's as if God planned it this way. Fits exactly what's going on in your life that very week. Oh, isn't that strange? The sovereign orchestrator of life is weaving wisdom into your life by weaving together Scripture and experience. For that's how God takes from Christ by the Spirit and gives us wisdom. It's scriptural-based wisdom birthed by Christ through the Spirit in our hearts that enables us then to make wise decisions. And so we read in Psalm 119, verse 66, and then I'm going to read you a brief quotation from Sinclair's book, Discovering God's Will. But in Psalm 119, verse 66, the psalmist prays, "Teach me good discernment." And that word can be sense or taste. "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in thy commandments." Now, Sinclair wrote here, the psalmist uses the word ta'am. That's the word translated discernment in the New American Standard, which means taste. He's asking for such an understanding and thoughtful application of God's word in his life that he will be able, as occasion arises, to put his finger on the direction God wants him to take. This does not come by experience alone. It comes through a combination of the study of the word and the help of the Spirit, who illuminates the word and leads us into a true application of its principles to our own situation. One of the consequences of this is we have a growing taste or sense of the will of God. Now, this is exactly what the writer of the Hebrews spells out in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk, the basic first steps of the word, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, that word which produces righteousness, sanctification, for he's a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. See the relationship of Psalm 119, 66, and then what the writer says God does through the word. Your senses are trained. And the word is used, it's the word of a gymnast, who through constant repetition trains their body to do things that the rest of us could never even think about doing. But through training, the body comes to a point to do these unnatural things naturally. And what wisdom is, produced in us by the Holy Spirit, is our senses are trained to discern good and evil with a reflex action, because we've been trained by God. And so many of the decisions that we face, yes, they have moral implications, and we won't even think back that far. We'll simply know what to do, what not to do. We expand that then to think about these decisions that we have to make in life. And remember some of the principles of wisdom. That even amongst those things that are lawful, not all things are profitable.
right? That takes wisdom. And it's not my wisdom for you or yours for me, because what might be unprofitable for me might be very profitable for you. And so it's not something that we can legislate. But it's a principle which we all ought to operate. That, and my decision is, yes, I've got a number of lawful choices here. Is there one or two that are going to be more profitable for me than others? I can take this job or that job. This job entails me to work on the Sabbath, but is a deed of necessity. But that job does not entail me, and I like them both the same. That job does not entail me to work on the Sabbath as a deed of necessity. And so I have to make the decision what's most profitable for me. Now, no pastor or elder can second guess you on that. You know, there's no infallible word. As long as it's a deed of necessity, it's a decision that you make, but you are seeking the wisdom of God in making that kind of decision. So, other things about vocation. Is this vocation useful to my fellow man? William Perkins, in his discussion of vocation, lays that out, that a Christian's lawful vocation ought to be something that is useful to the culture, not just to the individual. Very simple question. Is it going to be profitable? Is it going to be useful to your own sanctification? Or is it going to put such demands on you that you'll not be able to be actively involved in the nurture of your children or in the life of your church? Or if you go to live in such and such a place, and there's no gospel church there, particularly no, maybe some of you are not from Reformed churches, but Lord willing, you soon will be. There's no Reformed church there. Do I take this promotion and move my family to a wasteland spiritually? Should a woman who wants to be married and have a family pursue an expensive vocational training that entails very expensive loans? Now, listen to me. I'm not saying that a woman who's not married and wants to go to law school or medical school, if she can do that without incurring great debt, but where the wisdom comes into play is $100,000 of debt. My goal in life is to be married and have children. If that's your goal in life, you're not going to ever have the money to pay back that money. And so again, you can't legislate, but these are the kind of wise things that come to bear in our thinking and in the counsel that we seek. Wisdom. Consulting, and I'm going to come back to this because it's very important, young people and parents. Consulting with parents about school, vocation, and marriage. So I'm going to leave that right now. So these are just some examples about what we mean by the Bible gives you wisdom to know what things are profitable, to begin to think in terms of a bigger picture of God's kingdom, of God's glory, of your sanctification, of the spiritual well-being of yourself and whatever family you have or will have in the future, of the well-being of the church. I have a distant student who is an elder in an OPC church, and he's one of two elders. He would love to be on campus, but rightly, he knows that he's got a greater obligation to be there and serve in that church right now as a ruling elder. And so he has made what I think is a very wise decision to do some distance training, but stay put and serve the church. Does the church factor into decisions that you make? Your church. It's a heartbreak to pastors. So often people don't think twice about the church in making decisions that will move them away or remove their activity from the church, or they move away so far that it's going to be very difficult for them to have the same level of involvement. I've seen all these things happen. And again, you can't legislate, but you're wanting to start thinking about these higher things. That's wisdom. And that's how you decide what's profitable for you
and serving God.
Now, Sinclair adds a third category into the word, and I think there's validity to it. Scots appreciate it more than anybody else. It's what I call intuition. And here he's speaking about the mysterious ways that God sometimes leads us. And again, I think that's true. Further, he says, it should be noted that very often these experiences in which we begin to sense or understand what God's will is for us fit in perfectly with the conviction that the Word of God is a living, active guide to us. It penetrates between soul and spirit. We should not be surprised to discover that God brings special pressures to bear, even on our subconscious thoughts, by its deep application to the whole of our lives. We have to be careful here. We don't make decisions on the basis of feelings. But there is this element of God applying the Word to us that will impress upon us as we're weighing the other aspects of what we're talking about. A certain sense of oughtness. And some of you have experienced that. But just what I want to caution you about is, in addition to not being led by your feelings, is don't ever come to the conclusion that God told me, and that sense of oughtness now leads you to an infallible decision. You don't make any infallible decisions. Okay? The only infallible decisions you make are when you obey, by God's grace, His clear, infallible word. When it comes to other areas of life, you're making wise decisions that you're seeking to honor God in those decisions and serve Him. But there is this, it's part of biblical wisdom. It's just that inner working of the Spirit applying the word to our lives. Now, in all of this, as we make these decisions, we do so with that sense of commitment, Lord willing. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and by God's grace, I'm going to deal with that text Sunday morning in the worship service. So what we've seen is that the Bible is God's authoritative rule, our only rule of faith and practice. As such, it is the foundation and the map of our lives and our decision making. It is the foundation. So your entire life is to be built on the Word of God. I've already said it, but that must be your commitment to live by the light of Scripture. That's the foundation. If you don't build on that foundation from a child, you know that you've built then on sand and your life will be blown away. It must be built on the clear, solid foundation of the Word of God. That must be your commitment, thought, word, and deed. Live by the light. Walk by the light. Listen, if you're not willing to do that, I don't care what you profess about wanting to marry the right person or whatever. I don't buy it. That's like the person that says, I will die for Jesus, but they can't make it to the evening service. The Bible has levels of commitment. And the basic level of commitment is this desire to glorify God through obeying Him in all that He has commanded. That's what I mean by foundation. And this is where you must start. Now, if you're going to do that, you're going to have a growing knowledge of this Word, aren't you? See, I hope that you can see now that if you are ignorant of the Bible, you're in no position to make any kind of decisions. And so I challenge you, if you're serious about serving God, that you must be serious about learning the Word of God. And that means a regular daily commitment, though there'll be days that you will miss, a regular daily commitment to studying and prayerfully meditating the Scriptures. I don't mean reading a devotional book. They have their place. I mean, in the Scriptures, learning what God has said so you know how to think and live and act. It means you men conducting family worship so that you're teaching your wives and your children and you are discipling your family as spiritual heads in your church, in your family. And it means being
involved in the corporate means of grace, which are God-appointed, more blessed than the private means of grace. And they work together. You'll not profit from the corporate means of grace if you're neglecting the private means, but you won't profit from the private means if you're neglecting the public means. And the Bible teaches that the preaching of the Word of God is the primary means of grace. If you want to know the mind of God, you must be under good, serious, biblical preaching. So you must grow in your knowledge of Scripture, as we saw in Hebrews. It's as you feed on the meat of God's Word that you're going to be mature, trained to discern between good and evil. So the foundation of all decision-making is knowledge of and commitment to the Bible. And then we see it becomes a map. Now, as a map, it directs us beyond the foundation areas. I'll take these three areas. The Bible doesn't tell you where to live, but the Bible does teach you that the means of grace are very important. The Bible does teach you that debt is a serious thing, and so you don't buy a house that's beyond your means. I'm not saying you can't have a mortgage, but you don't buy a house beyond your means. That's what the Bible will teach you. The Bible will then make you wise to make wise decisions. The Bible does not tell you what job to take, but it tells you not to violate the Sabbath. It tells you you must support your family, and you must have a job that's consistent with Christian growth and service to Christ and the church. So the Bible's a map, you see. It's leading you. And of course, the Bible doesn't tell us whom to marry. It tells us to marry in the Lord, but it also tells us to marry spiritually mature people. People who think like us doctrinally. And women, why is it that some of the greatest women pick the worst husbands? Well, I know why, and I'll get to that tomorrow. Tune in. But, you women, you must pick a man that's a God-fearer, that is your spiritual head, that you can respect, that you know will lead you in godliness. And men, not the first pretty little sweet thing that walks along who loves Jesus. My wife asked our son a question one time that was very powerful. Is this the woman you want to rear your children? That's the woman you want to marry, you see. A godly woman. A Proverbs 31 woman. And so, no, the Bible won't tell you who she is. In fact, I'll tell you tomorrow, I think you make way too big a deal out of that. It's a lot more simple than what some of you people are making it. Believe me, I'm married. So, the Bible's the map. These are simple illustrations. Things we'll unpack a bit more by God's grace tomorrow. Foundation, map. May God bless us as we seek Him through His Word. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the Spirit who illumines the Word and blesses it to us in our reading and in its preaching, its application. And we ask now, Lord, that truly You'll help us digest these principles and You'll work them out in our lives, that we'll grow increasingly in godliness and maturity. You'll bless the rest of the conference, Lord. And we pray that You'll protect us in this city tonight and throughout this region from any danger, storms, and tornadoes, that You will protect us as we cast ourselves on You. And we ask all of this for Christ's sake. Amen.